As I said, we're picking up in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we looked at the verses 5, 6, and 7, and particularly considering the progression of things to add. We start with the faith, and the faith goes all the way back, if you recall, to verse 1. That faith that he says, like precious faith, is the same faith that he and the other apostles had, and they've received the same faith, the same kind as his. And then so then he picks up starting in verse 5 there, and to add to that faith, with all diligence, add to that faith moral excellence. We talked about that being that sort of virtue, pursuing like a virtuoso, pursuing faith. And then if we have that attitude that pursues it that way, we add knowledge to that. Now we know what we need to do. And now that we know what we need to do, we need the self-control to actually apply it. And once we have that self-control, then we need perseverance to continue in that. And then that brings us to godliness, which brings us near God. And then from there, we go outward into brotherly kindness and finally to love. Picking up then in verse 8, let's notice here. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 9 in just a moment. But to close out this thought right here before we go into verse 9, I say close out, we're continuing to talk about the qualities. But looking here, these qualities are yours, and what else about these qualities? Increasing, okay? Now, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday, or Sunday rather. We talked about the idea that you gotta keep going back, and you gotta keep working on, you gotta keep shoring up these qualities. Well, here he indicates that. Not only do you need these, not only do you need to have these already in your life, but there needs to be an increasing, there needs to be a continual effort made in those things. Now, a couple of things about that. First of all, obviously, that takes constant attention, doesn't it? Because just a little distractedness, just a little lack of attention at any of these things can begin to crumble out from beneath us and without our noticing, without our paying attention. But here's the other thing about that. When you see the need for improvement, it doesn't mean that you're at a total loss. In other words, when you see the need to build your faith up, it doesn't mean you have no faith. When he says, if these are yours, that means you already have them, all right? But also increasing, that means there's room for improvement. And so just because someone has faith, that doesn't mean that they have all the faith that they'll ever need. And if somebody says, hey, here's some instruction that'll help you in this particular area, you don't have to take that as an offense. And so Paul would regularly write to people and commend them for something. He commends the Thessalonians and then says, now, abound still more. And so he says, you're doing a good job. Now, do an even better job. And so I think that, sometimes we get into this. We're either over here, humility demands that we say we have none of these things. And what kind of a state are we in then? Well, we're useless and unprofitable. Or if we say we do have these things, then there must be arrogance. No, you can say, look, I've built my life on these things, but I still see a need, an ever present need, to continue increasing in these things. So we want these qualities. We want these to be a part of our lives, but we want also to recognize an ever present room for increasing. All right. Then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about that word useless briefly on Sunday morning. Does anybody remember the comparison we made there? Paul uses this word over in Titus to describe some Cretans. Lazy, yeah. So this the idea of lazy. Look, if you're working on all of this, you've got all this and you're increasing, you're not going to be lazy, are you? You can't be sitting around doing nothing and be said to have these qualities and be increasing. So you're going to be busy about the Lord's work. And if you've got these qualities and you are busy about adding those, then what is that going to produce there as well, according to verse 8? Well, it's got the negative of it there, but what would be the positive of that? Fruitful. You're going to be producing fruit, okay? In other words, it's going to be evident, isn't it? How many times do we find that throughout the New Testament, starting all the way back with Jesus' ministry, that it is by their fruit you will know them, all right? And so there's going to be evidence if this is the kind of lifestyle that you're leading, that people will know it. If you're constantly the kind of person that's having to verify by your own word in spite of your actions, oh no, I really am a Christian. There should be some evidence, there should be some fruit that shows that to be the case. And it says, neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word true has come up here twice, talking about this true knowledge. Do you think anything's indicated by him using that particular word? What would be the other alternative? False knowledge. What would that be by comparison to this? I mean, what would that look like? Yeah. All right. So an idea of what that might look like specifically. Are there people that make claims to know Jesus? Do we see people like that in the world today that claim to know Jesus, but then don't in fact know him at all? They don't have these qualities. They don't have the knowledge or the self-control. How many athletes, or let's maybe even better say, musical performers, after a profanity-laden performance, thank Jesus for the Grammy Award they just won? Is that true knowledge? No, it's absurd. It's absolutely false knowledge. You don't really know Jesus, for they would not thank him for the thing that they just received based on what they just said. And same thing with so many people who claim a knowledge of Jesus in the world. Now, I think that's nothing new. I think that didn't just pop up onto the scene in our generation, though it seems to be particularly pointed sometimes. And so I think that true knowledge of Jesus Christ is by comparison. There are imposters out there. Paul would talk to the Galatians about those who preach another gospel. People are saying something else besides the truth. And so Peter's kind of pushing that. I'm talking about real knowledge. I'm talking about really knowing who Jesus is. Now that brings me to the next observation about this progression here. What does real knowledge indicate? And let me give an example. I've read books about how to hit the perfect golf ball. But when I get onto the course, it never works out that way. I was telling my brother one time, we went to play golf, and I was telling him all the things he was supposed to do to hit it straight. And he said, well, why don't you do it? I said, well, I don't know how. But I just told him how. But I don't really know how to do it. I have this knowledge, but I don't have real knowledge. I don't have the knowledge that actually plays out in everyday life. So do you see how that's here in the scriptures? When it describes knowledge, it talks about a genuine activity. It talks about actually doing it, in other words, for there to be real knowledge. And so I think that's part of the equation here as we're looking at that. All right, let's read verses 9 through 11 then. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Oh, there's so much to deal with here. And I find it to be very instructive to read commentators from various perspectives to see what they do to try to figure out how this says what they need it to say to continue teaching their doctrine. As we went through chapter 2, I was reading a commentary today, and we'll talk about it when we get there, but talking about these false teachers and that they're falling away and the people they're teaching falling away. And several commentaries just said, well, what it means is they never really were Christians anyway. And they don't deal with the difficulty, of that. And one said, I know it sounds like they're falling away, but that obviously can't be what he's saying. So in this particular passage, they have those sorts of difficulties. But let's look at the language. All right. So, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And what has he done? He's forgotten what? Yeah, his purification, the New American Standard says, from his former sins. All right, what does that make him? Well, yeah, well, this right here, purification from former sins makes you a Christian. You can't be purified from your former sins and not be a Christian. Those two things are mutually exclusive, okay? If you're purified from your sins, then you're a Christian. There's not like some halfway, you know, where you're purified, but you're not quite a Christian yet. So they demand, those two things are equal there. All right, so he's forgotten becoming a Christian, hasn't he? Isn't that sort of the language Paul uses in Romans chapter 6? Have you people forgotten what happened when you were buried with Christ? Don't you remember? And so that's the idea here, is that the people who aren't pursuing these things, the people who aren't concerned about real knowledge, about actually knowing Christ, about adding all of these things, they've lost sight of what's important. And they've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten their purification from former sins. So, don't be that. Rather, do what? For what? To do what? All right, who's to be diligent? The Christian. Who's to make the calling and election sure? The Christian. All right? Now, here's one way around this, if you're trying to just wiggle out of us having any responsibility in our salvation. You could say, well, it's just saying go and investigate and make sure that the signs are there and that you're actually a Christian. You know, that the grace has been bestowed upon you in some miraculous way. But that's not what he says here. Look at what he's comparing this to. The one who lacks these qualities is the one who has forgotten these things. You, on the other hand, you be diligent, that is work, you make certain about his calling and choosing you, and then for, what does that look like? For as long as you do what? Practice these things, you will never stumble. What if you don't practice these things? You will stumble. You see that? All right. So that's real easy. I mean, that's about as simple as it could be. Look, as long as you're doing this, you're not going to stumble. If you don't worry about this and you don't pay attention to this, then the indication is that you will stumble. Now here's how we can get this really twisted. You know, you kind of ask questions, you know, what would somebody do with that? I mean, it looks so clear. You just do this and you'll stay faithful and your salvation will be secure. And if you don't, it's not. So what they say is obviously salvation is secure. And what they say is, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. If you stop practicing them, then obviously God has taken his grace away from you and you never were a Christian to begin with, and therefore you stumble. Boy, you talk about twisting the language there. If I were to have a conversation with you, Brent, and I were to say, Brent, look, as long as you do this, then you will receive this. Does that sound to you like it's up to me or up to you? Up to you. It's just how much straightforward, how much more straightforward and clear can the language be? This is on you, guys. This is what Peter's saying. If you keep doing this, you'll be fine. You just keep pursuing these things, you're going to be fine. And notice that it will make your calling and choosing you sure. That's the calling and election. So is the calling election, does it sound predestined here from the standpoint of God picked us and chose us before, before we ever did any right or wrong? Personally? Yeah, a whole lot of ifs. There's a whole lot of conditional language here, isn't there? And so it doesn't sound like God, in a very personal sense, has chosen me has chosen me before I was born, before I did anything right or wrong. It sounds like the calling and election is based on a more general idea, and that me personally, I can either choose to be a part of that calling and election, or sounds like I can choose to fall from it. I can choose to not be a part of that. And so that's the language that Peter keeps using throughout this. Make it certain. Make it sure. I hear people say things sometimes, I'm so glad that my salvation only depends on what Jesus does and not on what I do. Well, it sounds like Peter says it depends on what you do. Jesus, what he's done, it's secure, it's done. But it does sound like my response and my responsibility has a great deal to do with my salvation. But it's kind of a cute little phrase. And it sounds like we're just giving Jesus glory. Okay, well, we can give Jesus glory without taking away personal responsibility. And so, we just want to hear the language. If you do these things, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For how is the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior going to be abundantly supplied to you? In this way. In what way? Yeah, being diligent to do all of these things, to add all these characteristics. Again, you know, he's just laying it on pretty thick, isn't he? I mean, isn't you just stacking one phrase on top of another until anybody going, well, look, it doesn't matter what I do. It sounds like it matters a lot what you do. And so he says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, with regards to that, it says it'll be supplied to you, and I think there brings back in that language. Not only have you got the personal responsibility, but it'll be supplied to you brings back that language of grace. Why is it that it's being supplied to us if we're doing all this in order to get the entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Why does it need to be supplied to us? That's right. You're not earning your way. All right? You do these things, and it's going to be given to you. You see, it's like telling somebody, hold on to the rope and I'll pull you up. In other words, who's doing the salvation? The one pulling the rope. And the other guy, he's just holding on. And so that's the essence of what Peter's saying here. By adding all these characteristics, by being diligent, by continuing in these things, what are you doing? You're holding on. You're continuing to do the things that you're supposed to do. God's still the one pulling you up. He's doing the heavy lifting, as it were. He's still supplying the salvation to you. At no point are we demanding the salvation. So that's sort of how we balance that out. And we do. We have to keep that balance of language in our minds. All right, any questions on that before we get into the last few verses here? All right, let's read verses 12 through 15 here. Therefore, I want to be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. All right, let's notice a couple things in this paragraph. First of all, so what is the nature of this letter as far as the knowledge that Peter's supplying them? First time they've heard it? Does it sound like? No, what does he say? I'm reminding you, okay? And is he talking about the things that he's about to say, particularly, or in this paragraph, is he talking about the things he's about to say or the things he already has said? All right, therefore, all right, so I've said all these things. Therefore, I'm going to be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. All right. And not only know them, but how well do they know them? All right. They're established in them. All right. So, all right. We've laid the foundation, but I'm going to come right back to it. And what is one of the reasons, or the main reason that he indicates that he's really intent on this purpose at this point? All right, he knows he won't be here very long. So he's reminding them again, but then he says one more thing. I'm going to remind you here, but also I'm making sure about what else. Yeah, so that after I'm dead, you can come back and hear these things as many times as you need to. Okay, I'm going to lay a foundation, lay a reminder. Now, what that tells me as well is that here, 2,000 years later, as I'm reading this, I'm reminded of the same things that Peter's audience was reminded of. You see, the very things he wanted to make sure they understood, it's not just a reminder for them, but now it's there for me too. All right? Not only that, but I find the need to hear things I've already heard. How many times have you listened to a lesson? Just a few weeks ago, I was listening to a sermon, and the brother preaching the sermon said, you know, sometimes you hear one of those sermons and you think, well, I certainly knew that, but I really needed that today. And it was one of those sermons. That very sermon was one of those for me. And I went and told him, you know, that there was nothing you said that was news to me. And yet I needed the sermon so badly on that particular day. It was just perfect. I mean, it just really, helped me and gave me a lot of encouragement and admonishment. And so that's the nature of this. He's coming back and he's stirring them up. Now, I think for us, sometimes we are bored by way of reminder, right? He's hoping a reminder will stir them up. Let me remind you again about these truths, and hopefully that gives us greater energy and not a boredom. We don't reach a boredom with these truths, but rather a greater energy. All right. Now, the other thing about that is when you're about to depart and when death is near, what kinds of things do you usually say? Important? Yeah. Yeah. You don't tell people, you know, about, you know, your favorite kind of food or, you know, oh, you know, what I really enjoyed was, no, you say the most important things. These are your last words and you want to make sure that, I mean, these things are ringing through the rest of history. And so, I just say that here is Peter saying, This is the last words. It's kind of like 2 Timothy, right? I mean, it's milking every little bit out. And I think that says something as we read through the rest of this letter and we notice some of the subject matters. It's subject matters that sometimes as we go through and we talk about these kinds of things, some people will say, these kinds of discussions are less important. We need to be worried about more fundamental. Peter says, I got maybe one more letter in me. And so I'm going to make sure it's important. I'm going to make sure that these are things that you can come back and you can look back to time and time again. All right. Now, picking up in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an inheritance as was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. All right. Here he speaks to his authority once more. John would do this. In 1 John, he would kind of point, he would kind of press on that and make sure the people understand who he was. What is Peter saying here in essence? Sum up. I was there. I was there when in particularly? Yeah. For one thing, let me just say that as you're reading through the Gospels and you get to the Mount of Transfiguration, it is pretty extraordinary. And so as you walk away from that, you wonder how much importance it has in the whole story. I think it has a pretty big importance because Peter's saying, I was there at that particular, you know, he was there for so much, but that's the moment he picks out. To say, I was standing right there. I heard the very words from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And then the supplied would be, hear him. And so when he says we did not follow cleverly devised tales, he's fixing to start talking about false teachers. Do you think he's indicating anything about the false teachers? They weren't there. They're giving you hearsay. They're changing things up. I'm telling you what we saw, what I saw with my own eyes. And so Peter, establishes, much like Paul would in several places, his authority, as Paul would with the Galatians, as he shows his path to apostleship. Peter says, I don't have to go get reports and compile them and put them together. I'm telling you. I was there. And so as he preaches the truth to them, and especially as he preaches it in contrast to false teachers, that's why Paul had to establish his authority with the Galatians or with the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because somebody else is coming and saying they have the truth. And Peter goes, look, if we're going to compete as to who's got the most right to talk about Jesus, I heard God say, this is my beloved son. Anybody out there have that? No. None of these other guys are going to be able to say that. And so that very well establishes his authority. All right. So verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All right, so we get a little bit of indication here as to how inspiration works. And I find this interesting that this is put right next to his assertion of being an eyewitness. When we look at Luke's gospel, for instance, one of the things Luke spends a good deal of time at the very beginning of his gospel is telling, sort of establishing how he put everything together. I made a careful examination. I put these things into order. And so he's sort of establishing the credibility of his report there to Theophilus, if you recall. All right. Does that mean Luke wasn't inspired? No, it doesn't mean that he wasn't inspired. And it no more means that Peter wasn't inspired. When he says, I was there, I saw it, I heard it with my ears, I saw it with my eyes, that doesn't mean that what he's writing didn't come from God. All right? That what he's writing isn't inspired by God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God used men who saw events, who write down their eyewitness, but what did Jesus tell the apostles would also happen along with their own memories of seeing those things? What aid would come? Yeah, and what would he do? Remind them of everything that they had seen and heard. You see, so we're not just, you could have a remembrance of something, and it's not hard to remember that you were on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not a hard thing. Maybe it's not even hard to remember the words that you heard booming down from heaven. This is my beloved son. But to get all the details in place, we're going to need some help, aren't we? Because we don't get all of the words just right. And we do get things out of order and mixed up. And so Peter can bring an additional credibility to the table in addition to the inspiration. In some sense, you might say, why would you need additional credibility? Well, You bring everything to the table. All right? You bring it all and you set everything out there and you say that, these are words from God. What do I need to prove it? I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. And so you lay it all. That's what Paul does, isn't it? I mean, he spends whole chapters saying, look at my establishment of authority. And so I say all that because sometimes we see language that sounds, like we're just relying on men's personal testimonies. And that's not what's happening. That's just additional to, and it brings an additional point of credibility, an additional point of knowledge to the table. Any questions or thoughts about that? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So, Trevor's talking about Gnosticism, which makes an official rise a little bit later, but this would be in the early stages of that. John almost certainly is dealing with that in First John particularly. And he uses that word knowledge over and over. Peter, I think, uses it four times, in these two books, maybe five times. And so it's certainly got some frequency in just a few chapters that he's using the word knowledge. And that may well be. You talk about the true knowledge, and we're comparing that with people who say they know Jesus but really don't. The Gnostics would absolutely be that. They'd be a lot more intellectual version of that than maybe your modern rapper that I was maybe referencing earlier. They would be the kind of ivory tower. They're at the college level, and they're saying, we really know Jesus. And what we know is that someone so spiritual never could have had a fleshly body. Because if he had had flesh, then it would have been corrupted, because flesh is of necessity corrupt. And so then where they went from there, and this kind of gets crazy, but it also gets kind of convenient for the individual who believes it. Where they go from there is they separate out their own spiritual mind and their fleshly bodies, and they say, my fleshly body can do all kinds of stuff, but that doesn't affect my mind because it's totally separate. Well, that's pretty convenient then. You know, you can just have a good time and then just say, but it really doesn't affect me up here. I'm separated. I'm detached. Obviously, that's foolishness, and that's what John addresses. John addresses it from the beginning, talking about he's an eyewitness. That's what I said earlier in the beginning of 1 John. He says, I was there. I touched him. I felt his flesh and blood. And so John points to that, but then he points to, look, if you love God, you do the things. You walk in the light. This is what somebody who's actually connected to God looks like. And so there seems to be some of that here as well. So maybe that's some of the false teachers that he's alluding to, maybe some of the beginning stages of that. And that would compare to the true knowledge, as these people have this sort of absurd knowledge of Jesus. Any other thoughts? All right. Then back to the prophetic word. He says it's made more sure. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. So he's already got the weight of prophecy, but add to that that he's actually seen Jesus. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. That makes it even more sure. And you would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. And this kind of speaks to that same language of looking at it like a babe who desires a newborn milk. You know, it's the beacon over there, and you're scrambling around and you see a light over there, and of course you go towards it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, then he says, he wants us to know this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. Now, what does he mean by private interpretation? What does that look like? In this context. Okay. Let's talk real quickly about what it's not then. It's not taking actual prophecy, taking Scripture, and interpreting what that means. All right. Now, there's a sense in which I don't get to just decide what the Bible says. That's true. That's really not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here, when he says private interpretation, what he means is it's not like God gives you a general idea and maybe just some vague pictures, and then you try to interpret that. Now, what does that look like? That looks like some of the kind of maybe pagan prophecies. You throw some bones out there, and depending on how they land, or the tea leaves, you pour those out. And you see, that's private interpretation. Palm reading, you know, oh, I see that you have... No, all that's private interpretation. What he's saying here is no... God spoke these things to men. God spoke these things. So when you are reading Peter's words, what he is saying, what he is clarifying and making absolutely sure here is men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They're God's mouthpiece. And so I tell you, who's a really good example of this in the Old Testament? He didn't even want to speak God's words. Well, Moses, yes. But I was thinking of Balaam in particular, who was diametrically opposed, or I don't say diametrically opposed. He wasn't very enthused about speaking God's word. Balaam wanted to speak curses on Israel. And he got there, and it's like he starts with the intention of speaking the curses, and out comes the blessings. And then, of course, the king is mad and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, that's what comes out. I must speak the things." Now, I do think that Balaam could have been a false prophet. I mean, I think people made choices to be false prophets. But what I'm saying is that in speaking actual prophecies for God, that God does not leave man to just sort of figure out some way to summarize what he's saying, or somehow to pull it into focus where God's kind of got it hazy up here and men pull it into focus. And so when Peter says that, he's saying, no, that's not how it works. That's not how prophecy. He's giving a little inside information here. And I think that's fascinating, because there's a lot of things we wonder about, and maybe still we wonder about even after reading this, where you're like, how does that work exactly? How does that get from God? I don't know exactly how, but I know now by reading this that I'm not relying on Peter to get it right. I'm not relying on Peter's ability to get it right or on Paul's ability to get it right, because what this tells me is those kinds of men, they speak for God. They speak God's words. Now, you say, but they have their own vocabularies and they're distinct and so forth. Yeah, I think God's capable of using a man's vocabulary. I think he's capable of using a man's station in life. I think he's capable of doing all sorts of things in order to get his message across. But it's still him speaking. Him speaking through this man or that. And so I think maybe in a preliminary way answers arguments that maybe some of these false teachers and false prophets would make and say, that's not how we work. Because one of the things you'll find with false teachers, their stories change a lot. And they'll say, well, it just kind of depends on how you interpret. Isn't that what we hear a lot when we have a disagreement over truth? Somebody says, well, it's all about interpretation. And Peter says, no, the words that I'm delivering to you, they're God's words. And there is no private interpretation. All right, we'll pick up in chapter 2 with the false prophets and false teachers. There are questions there for Sunday morning and next Wednesday for chapter 2 back there in the class material bin. Appreciate everybody's good attention.